All right, we are in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4. Today we're going to look at just the first three verses of chapter 4 because there's something very important going on there that we need to be aware of. We need to be aware of in our own lives and in the church in general. And it has to do with attitudes and misconceptions. But let's just do a quick survey of where we're at so far. So we've all heard of Doubting Thomas, I would assume. If you've been in church long enough, you know who Doubting Thomas was. This was the disciple who was, I'm going to use a big word here, he was incredulous when he was told that Jesus had risen from the dead. I doubt that, he said. I don't know if he said it in so many words, but that was the gist of it. I can't be. Can't be. And this moniker, Doubting Thomas, stuck with him ever since. We know him today as Doubting Thomas. Even though he fully repented, we still look back at that scene and he's like, don't be like Doubting Thomas. Well, today in our study, we're not going to be looking at a doubting disciple, but we're going to be looking at a pouting prophet. But Jonah does more than just pout. Anybody ever, did you ever pout when you were a kid? Not me. Not me. Couldn't pout. No, if you got in trouble for something, you took your punishment. But if you pouted, well, you get twice as much. There's no pouting. There's no crying in baseball, okay? You did it. Yeah, you live up to it and you move on. No pouting. You start pouting, boy, you're in trouble. But Jonah does more than that. Although he is a Hebrew, although he is a member of God's chosen people and a prophet who was chosen by God and in the service of God by his words, by his actions, by his attitudes that we see in chapter 4, Jonah actually shows signs of being a disciple of a more malevolent spiritual force. So, where are we at? After much wrangling, which involved a great storm, a great fish, and eventually, on the face of it, a pretty great prayer of repentance by Jonah, God finally convinced Jonah to do what he commissioned him to do in chapter 1, verse 2. Jonah arrives in Nineveh, and he begins to declare the specific message that God had given him to share with the inhabitants of that notoriously wicked city. Now, we need to understand that Jonah, in this situation, he is willingly risking life and limb to preach about God's wrath to a group of people that really don't want to hear about it. And they had the means to end his preaching if they so desired. They weren't going to vote him out. They were going to take him out. And apparently, Jonah is convinced that God would protect him as he preaches to these wicked Ninevites. And then in Jonah's mind, he believes God is just going to visit the city with some form of cataclysmic destruction. I'm going to go tell them what's going to happen, and then it's going to happen, and I'm going to go home satisfied. The imminent destruction of Nineveh was exactly what Jonah wanted to happen. It was exactly what Jonah expected to happen. This was the only logical outcome in Jonah's mind as this aggressively belligerent Assyria represented an existential threat to the national security of Israel. We've got to take out these people before they come take out us. God, you're the one to do it. But God had other plans for the city of Nineveh. Despite the fact that Jonah's message wasn't very lengthy, wasn't very intellectual, probably wasn't even very eloquent. Jonah didn't care. He was just spouting off the words God told him to say. Waiting, biding his time. It's still going to happen. No matter what I say, it's going to happen. But the problem was what Jonah was delivering to the people was actually the Word of God. And as such, being the Word of God, his message possessed the power to change men's hearts. And that's precisely what it did in Nineveh. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 5. It says, the people of Nineveh believed God. They didn't believe Jonah. Right? They didn't stop at believing Jonah. They actually believed what Jonah had to say. They believed God because it was God's word that he was sharing. And when it says the people of Nineveh believe God, we need to understand that that is the very first necessary step towards true repentance. I mean, if you don't believe God, then why repent? What's going to happen? I don't believe it's going to happen. If I don't, and this is the mindset today, if I don't believe it's going to happen, then it's not going to happen. But we know how shallow that thought process is. Everybody goes out on the road believing that nothing's ever going to happen to them. And yet it does all the time. Everybody boards a plane believing nothing's going to happen to me. But it does occasionally. You know, just think about it. That's the whole corporation. That's the whole business of life insurance. Life insurance is a company saying, we bet that you're not going to die in 20 years. And you come up and say, I bet I will. And I'm going to pay you. That's all it is. I mean, the long and the short of it, I'm betting against my death and they're betting against my life. Everybody thinks they're going to survive, but just in case. But the people of Nineveh, they believed God. And because they believed God, they were making their move towards true repentance. But they didn't stop there. They didn't just stop at believing God. They also provided outward signs of repentance. There was fasting. They put on sackcloth. Even the king himself got off of his throne and sat down in ashes, which was just a symbol of humility and repentance. And then the king had the forethought, the intelligence to insist that all of their outward signs be matched with an internal repentance. He insisted that everyone in the city turn from their evil ways. And this wasn't just for a small group of believers in Nineveh. It was for the entire city. From the least to the greatest. They were so intent on showing God their true repentance that they even included their livestock in participating in it. Hey, if I got to wear sackcloth, that mule out there's got to wear it too. And he's going to enjoy it. If I got to fast, he's got to fast. But here's the thing. Because Nineveh repented, God relented in bringing His judgment. God refrained from pouring out His just wrath against their sins because they turned from their evil ways and from the violence that was the predominant characteristic of their society. And so the miracle of Jonah's survival inside the great fish is surpassed by an amazing, miraculous miracle of faith and repentance of an entire city, and a large city at that. This is not some village with three or four, you know, the one light town where you blink and miss it. This was a large city. The complete revival of such a large, localized population had never been witnessed or recorded in the history of the world before or since. But God's word had been declared, and it had done powerful work in Nineveh, and the entire city had turned from sin to faith in the goodness of Jonah's God. We believe that your God is powerful enough to destroy us, but we also believe that your God is merciful enough to spare us. And so there's likely never been an example of God's dealing with men that could give more cause for rejoicing than what we see here in the story of Jonah. I mean, what preacher wouldn't give their right arm to see that happen through their ministry? But the book of Jonah is a story about God's mercy. And there have been great mercy extended to Jonah himself throughout the book. We also saw God's mercy extended to those pagan sailors who were trying to carry Jonah away from Nineveh. God was merciful to them. And now the greatest gift of God's mercy has just been extended to the city of Nineveh. Because the city repented, God postponed the judgment that Jonah had just declared. And if there had ever been a cause for rejoicing, certainly these three evidences of God's mercy should provide it. We would expect Jonah to be leaping with joy and praising God with thanksgiving. But that's not what happens. Not at all. Not by a long shot. Instead, we find Jonah pouting. He's sulking. He's angry. In fact, he wasn't just angry. What we'll see in verse 1 is that he is exceedingly angry. And there's a difference. You know, you can be mad about something and then you could be fit to be tied. All right? Anybody ever experienced that? You know? First person that walks through that door is going to get it. But here's the problem. It wasn't that he was just exceedingly angry. He was angry at God. Uh-oh, now he's got a problem. Does it pay to be angry at God? Jonah's going to find out it does not. It does not. So let's read verse 1. It's very short. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. All right, well, we just talked about that. But this is a strange statement. Because normally the preacher would be pleased if even some people in the congregation repented and turned to the Lord. In this case, if the entire congregation repented, well, the preacher would be ecstatic. Of course, he would think it was all him, but he would also be wrong. But there's something in this entire scenario that displeased Jonah, and it's not just strange, it's very strange, because Jonah is very upset. And he's upset over the success of his own preaching. My goodness, this guy is confused. So we shouldn't overlook the intensity of Jonah's anger, because the language that is used in the original Hebrew is very, very strong. You see, there's a play on words that's taking place between verse 10 of chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 4. It's a play on words that is both brilliant and tragic at the same time. And it all comes down to the use of one Hebrew root word. It's called ra'ah, R-A apostrophe A-H, ra'ah, I guess. But this word, ra'ah, could have three possible meanings. Number one, it could refer to something that is morally bad. You know, you look out and say, murder's bad, that's evil. We know that. Everybody knows that. Even atheists know that. Something can be morally bad. Secondly, ra'ah could refer to something that is a bad thing, an unfortunate event that befalls someone, some kind of disaster, some kind of discomfort that comes into your life. And thirdly, ra'ah is something that could be considered bad, something that is displeasing, either in a general sense or because it is morally wrong, thus it is displeasing to people and even displeasing to the Lord. What's funny is all three senses of this Hebrew word are used between verses 10 of chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 4. Verse 10 says, "Then God saw their works, that they, being the people of Nineveh, turned from their evil," ra'ah, their actions that were morally wrong, "and God relented from the disaster," ra'ah, some unfortunate event, "that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it, but it displeased," ra'ah, Jonah, "exceedingly, and he became very angry." You would hope that Jonah, who had just received the lavish mercy and forgiveness of the Lord for his own evil, might break out in a prayer of thanksgiving, but instead he was displeased, and he was exceedingly displeased. You see, Jonah considered it gravely wrong for the Lord to show such mercy and grace to such a wicked people. How in the world could you do this? Jonah was scandalized by the inclusiveness of God's mercy. What? You mean you're going to have mercy on those people? Do you know who these people are? Do you know what these people do? Well, yeah. He made them. He sees them every day. He knows them better than you do. I can't believe it. So, Jonah's angry. Jonah's angry because he had obeyed God. Eventually, you know, finally, he obeyed God. He did what God had wanted him to do, but guess what? God didn't do what Jonah wanted God to do. Now, wait a minute. I scratch your back, you scratch mine, right? Isn't that how it works with me and God? God, if I do for you, then you got to turn around and do for me, right? Right? No, not at all. But that's what Jonah was thinking. I did what you said, and this is what happens? You got to be kidding me. Jonah had told the Ninevites that judgment was coming in 40 days, and Jonah meant it. Hey, it's coming. As far as Jonah was concerned, I don't care what you do, get ready. You know, pack your bags. You're going home. But yet, the judgment never came. Jonah felt betrayed. What? You brought me over here to say this and it didn't even happen? What kind of prophet do they think I'm going to be? Now, I mean, everything I say is supposed to happen. Jonah felt like God had let him down by not destroying the city, just as he had predicted. It's obvious that Jonah didn't have the slightest interest in the people of Nineveh. He should have been happy at their deliverance, but instead he was displeased. He was angry that God had not wiped them from the face of the earth. And I would venture to say if God had destroyed the city, well, Jonah would have turned around and went home whistling with a bluebird on his shoulder. Delighted. Ecstatic. He wanted to go home and share the news that one of Israel's greatest enemies has been wiped out by Israel's God. But what does Jonah do in his anger? What do you do when you're angry? Well, we might not want to share that. To his credit, Jonah, in his anger, decided that it was important for him to have a bit of a prayer meeting. And in this prayer meeting, he goes to God to voice his exceeding displeasure. Apparently, God doesn't know how mad Jonah is. So Jonah's got to tell him. You know, we always have to tell God stuff because he doesn't seem to know. If he knew, why would this be happening to me? Well, it's not that God doesn't know. It's that we don't know what God's doing. But here in this prayer, we begin to understand the reasons behind Jonah's previous actions of rebellion, as well as we get a glimpse of the misunderstanding that he has about God and the darkness that is still within his heart. Let's read verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." My goodness, what a drama queen. Please, Jonah, please tell us exactly how you feel. Don't hold back. I mean, it's almost to the point of being pathetic, but at the same time, it's good for Jonah to reveal his heart. All right. So many times people just tell us what they want us to hear. Yeah, they're never really completely honest. But it's not until we become completely honest with God that we can actually begin to deal with the darkness that's in our own hearts. So now we begin to see for the first time why Jonah fled from the Lord and the commission that he gave him back in chapter 1. It wasn't out of fear that the Assyrians would harm him or kill him for his preaching. No, there was an amount of fear in it, but it was because Jonah was afraid that his preaching would actually result in the Ninevites repenting and the Lord graciously forgiving these people. Jonah was thinking, "Lord, if you're gonna wipe them out in 40 days, well, what's the problem? I mean, why mess up a good thing? Why wait 40 days? Do it now. Do it now. Don't wait on me." But as Jonah begins to explain this, he reveals a shocking depth of self-centered blindness. Because in his prayer, Jonah recites some of the most precious truths about the Lord's character that the Israelites, his own people, have ever experienced as a nation. In fact, Jonah is using language from one of the darkest times in Israel's history. And this dark season in Israel's history came immediately after. As a matter of fact, it came during one of the high points in their history. Y'all seen the movie with Charlton Heston? You know, Moses looks like Charlton Heston, apparently. Moses goes up to the mountain, and he's up there for how long? 40 days. And what is he doing when he's up there? Well, he's communicating face to face with God. And God's writing out the words of the covenant that he is making himself with Israel. And while Moses is up there, what's going on down in the camp? People are looking at their watches like, dude, he's been up there 40 days. What happened to him? He's probably dead. Let's go back to Egypt. You know, it's not enough that we've been there for hundreds of years in slavery. At least we know it. Let's go back to the slavery that we so much enjoyed. And how are we going to get back to Egypt? Well, we got to make some gods, right? We got to make gods that we can follow who will lead us back into Egypt. So what do? They all surrendered their earrings. You know, it's bad when the preacher says, okay, everybody's got to surrender your earrings. All right. Let's boil it in the pot, see what comes out. You know, now, the word clearly states that Aaron fashioned a calf. But when he was confessing to Moses, he said, look, I just threw it in and this is what came out. Really? So while Moses was up on the mountain, the people were down. Moses was on the mountain receiving the covenant. The people were down in the camp breaking the covenant and they haven't even heard it yet. My goodness, it didn't take him long. It didn't take him long. You know the story. He goes down, he takes the covenant, he breaks it. And then he's fit to be tied. He takes that calf, that golden calf, he grinds it into powder and he forces them to drink it. That's got to mess up your stomach. But it's in that context, it's in that scenario that the Lord forgives His sinful people. And it's there that we first read that Jehovah of Israel is a God who relents from disaster. You can read that in Exodus chapter 32, verses 12 and in verse 14. But it's in the same context, just two chapters later, in Exodus 34, when the Lord renews the covenant with Israel. You know, the covenant they just broke. He renews it with them in His grace and in His mercy. And it's there that we hear that Jehovah of Israel is a God who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And so Jonah's own countrymen, his own undeserving, sinful countrymen, had benefited from this mercy and grace. And yet, when the Lord shows this same mercy and grace to others, wow, that's scandalous. He is beside himself with anger. Anger so deep that he just wants to die. God, I am just so mad. Just kill me now. I mean, if God's going to forgive people that I think are too wicked to deserve it, I don't want to live in such a world. And so Jonah's reaction to God's grace is one that we're well familiar with. Over my dead body. From his lips to God's ears. Over my dead body. Well, it's good that God was gracious. Because he could have just said, okay, whatever you want, Jonah. But he didn't. He still had plans for Jonah. I don't know how or why. But he did. He did. Because Jonah's situation has a greater purpose that we're going to talk about next week. But there's something going on in Jonah's heart. There's something dangerous. Something evil. Something that Jonah needs to address. And God's going to address it with him. But first, we need to understand what it is. Because there's just a slight attitude that Jonah has. It's very commonplace in the church today. And yet we fail to recognize how evil it really is. So Jonah is angry at God. And his anger towards God in that situation, we see three significant things going on in Jonah's heart. And first off, the one thing that's most obvious is Jonah is trying to justify himself. Isn't this what I said when I was in my own country? I knew you were going to do this. I knew it. I knew it. That's why I ran. He's trying to justify himself in his own eyes, which is easy to do, but he's also trying to justify himself in the eyes of God. What Jonah is saying, God, I was right all along. You are wrong. Jonah is trying to justify his previous disobedience. This is why I refused to go to Nineveh when you first called me. What is more, I was right in refusing. And the truth is, the reason I bring this up, because we all do this. We all do this. God, are you kidding me? I knew this was going to happen. I knew this was going to happen. And yet, here we are. God, why did you let this happen? You know, when things don't turn out the way we want them to, well, we have a problem with God. We want to try to justify ourselves. We want to try to justify our disobedience. God, if I would have just done things my way, things would have worked out just fine. But the problem with this mindset is that as human beings, guess what? We are not remotely capable of passing judgment on whatever is appropriate or not appropriate with the outcome of our service to God. You know, Lord, I've been doing this for weeks. I've been doing this for months. I've been doing this for years and nothing's happened. Well, what did God call you to do? Just do what God called you to do. Don't worry about the results. We might look at them and say, well, the results are negligible. Nothing is happening. Really? How can you tell that for sure? How do you know in a universal sense that nothing is happening in your ministry? Well, I don't see any results. Well, who asked you? You know, who made you the judge of what the results are? Let God worry about the results. He's the only one that can tell. He's the only one that can see them. See, we're only responsible for obeying God's will. We're not responsible for the results. You know, you say, well, if I was better at it, get better at it. But be obedient. Be obedient. And don't worry about the results. Most people say, well, if I was better at it, then I would do better, so I'm going to quit. That's not the option. The option is remain obedient to the whole will of God and allow Him to bring the results. Sometimes the results are not seen till we get to heaven. You don't know how many lives you're touching. It's impossible to know because the influence that you have is on the heart. And so many times we just never know. I had a little girl in a youth group that we had. And, you know, I'm terrible at youth. I mean, I don't even like kids. You know, what's wrong with you? You know, Melissa knows. Hey, if there's a problem, I know how to deal with that problem. Let's just cut everybody's head off and we'll start over. But, you know, we just did what God called us to do, have no concept of what's going on in the lives of these kids. Years later, she sent me a message. I thank you and your former pastor for everything that you did in my life. I'm thinking, what did we do? I was oblivious. All we did was be obedient to the Lord. And that's all we're called to do. And so Jonah was trying to justify himself because he didn't like the way it turned out. Now, there's another thing that's going on in Jonah's heart. And this is a little harder to explain, so it's going to take a little bit. But as we go through it, it's going to be easy to see. And in his anger, what Jonah does is he tries to turn God against himself. He tries to turn God against God. God, didn't you say, I'm going to read your words back to you? Or let me put it another way. Jonah tried to quote God's word back to him in his warped desire to show that he, Jonah, was right and that God was wrong. Look at verse 2. Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. This audacious accusation of Jonah's is frightening. Because basically what he's saying is, God, is not what you have said? I mean, isn't this what you said? And if it is, then why did you send me to Nineveh with a message that you never intended to fulfill? Is it not true that I am the one who is consistent and you are the one who changed your mind? You are the one who is wrong? And so he's accusing God of going back on his word. And as I said, this accusation is frightening in itself. To do that, I mean, my goodness, how low do you have to sink? How warped does your concept of God have to be? But it's even more frightening when you consider what it parallels in the Bible. What is the most infamous of all attempts to turn the Word of God against God in the Bible? Well, it would have to be when Satan uses Scripture in his temptation of Jesus Christ. Y'all remember, we're not going to go read it. You can look that up in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. But right away, Satan says, look, I know you hadn't eaten in 40 days. Well, you're God, why don't you just turn these stones into bread and have at it? You know, I'll even provide the butter. Jesus, what did Jesus say? Hey, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus rebuffed Satan's first attempt by quoting Scripture. Well, then Satan gets an idea. Well, you can quote Scripture, I can quote Scripture. How about this? Satan retaliates by quoting some Scripture of his own. He took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple and he challenged him to throw himself down. Just jump off. And the reason he gave is this. He says, look, it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Just throw yourself off. If you're God, the angels will take care of you. Now, was Jonah not quoting Scripture? No, he was. He was quoting it. He was quoting it verbatim. He was accurate. This is a direct quotation of Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12. But here's the problem. Satan is quoting it incorrectly. And Jesus points that out. He wasn't one to get to have the wool pulled over his eyes. And what the way Jesus responds, he says, look, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And his response shows that it is not possible. It is not possible to use one verse of the Bible to overthrow another verse in the Bible. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. So obviously the context that Satan was using that scripture was incorrect. It was wrong. It was blatantly wrong. Because that's exactly what he was trying to do. He was trying to tempt God. Satan attempted to use the Word of God to justify evil. He wanted to show Jesus that the path that God had set for him was wrong. That's what he was trying to do. And that's exactly what Jonah was now doing. So at no point in this diabolical nature of his rebellion is more evident than it is right here, in trying to justify himself and prove God wrong by Scripture. That's a dangerous path to be on. Because right here, at this point, Jonah looks more like a disciple of Satan than he does a prophet of God. And this should be a serious warning to all Christians, to all believers, because we have our own tendencies in our lives to justify ourselves. And I'll do it through God's Word. God, it was right for me to do this because your Word says this. Yeah, what does the rest of the Word say? Well, I'm not worried about the rest of the Word. This verse right here. This verse right here says I'm right. See, here's the thing that we need to realize. It is possible. It's possible to study the Scriptures intently. It's possible even to memorize passages of Scripture and still be in opposition to God and His will for our lives. It's possible. Now, some of you might be saying, I don't know how it's possible. I don't do any of that. But we should. We should study the Scriptures intently. We should memorize passages. But we shouldn't do it in order to thwart God's will in our lives. In fact, these things may be even a way of disobeying God. Is that not exactly what the case was for the Pharisees in Jesus' day? Who in Israel studied the Bible more than the Pharisees? Nobody. They knew it backwards and forwards. They knew it up and down. I mean, I'm sure they had the Hebrew version, the Greek version. They probably had the King James version. You know? Who knows? Who knows? I might be getting my timing mixed up. These men knew the law. They studied it at length. They prided themselves in keeping even the smallest detail of the law. The problem was, they only focused on passages that fit their agenda. They only focused on passages that contributed to their holier-than-thou attitude. We're right, you're wrong. Too bad for you. In short, the Pharisees only studied the law in order that they might have biblical evidence on hand to justify their sinful behavior. This is why we do it, because this is what this passage says. You can't go against God's word, and you can't condemn us for following God's word. But with this as their spiritual focus, with this as their religious background, when the God of the Bible actually stood before them, they didn't recognize Him. And worse, not only did they not recognize Him, they even had Him killed. They executed Him. So using God's Word erroneously, using God's Word to tempt God, to justify our own sin, well, that's a danger that threatens all Christians. Anytime a believer thinks he has God's Word in his back pocket, he can whip it out whenever he needs it. Well, he's actually heading down the wrong path. You only need this to argue with people. And that's the attitude of the so-called scholar who dissects the Scripture just so that he can use it against other areas of Scripture. Or the theologian who distorts a text from the Bible in order to construct some false doctrine. And they don't even have to be a theologian. They could just be a televangelist. Some knucklehead. Oh, look what this passage says. Well, let's run with it. Wait a minute. What does the rest of the Bible say? You might want to stop and smell the roses before you take off and start promoting heresy. This is the attitude of just the regular Christian who only opens his Bible to find arguments against other Christians who don't hold the same views as him. Arguments that might show how superior I am over your faulty theology. So it's for good reason the Bible shows us that this attitude of Jonah is just exactly like that of Satan. This knowledge should foster some caution in our hearts. Great caution in us as we read the Bible, as we use the Bible. See, the Bible is not like a textbook. The Bible is not a neutral book that you can go to build arguments from. No, on the contrary. The Bible is an explosive power which must be handled with care. You know, you have people out there, politicians, political parties, you know, and they get in a bind, they start quoting Scripture. Dude, whoa, don't go there. You know, or they like to argue, oh, this is... Oh, wait a minute. The Bible was written by adults for adults. You should try using it as an adult. Don't, you know, a lot of the nonsense that comes out that's supposed to be scriptural is ridiculous. But here's the thing. We, as God's people, we are going to be judged according to what is in the Bible. The contents of the Bible. But we're not going to be judged on how well we knew the contents. We're going to be judged on how well we've responded to them and how well we have used them. How accurate is our use of them? Jonah knew his Bible, but he wasn't using it properly. Now, all of this that I bring out doesn't mean that we should leave the Bible alone. Oh, don't touch that. You could go wrong. No, not at all. Do touch it. Touch it often. We should study it. What we need to avoid is the danger that Jonah fell into by faithfully applying this particular formula. When we find ourselves reading the Bible to find verses and passages that justify our own behavior, then we're in the wrong. And we are in danger. But, when we read the Bible to find verses that expose our sin, that reveal our sorry attitudes, then those things, that's what draws us closer to the Lord. It will draw us closer to the Lord who will forgive our sins, who will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we know we're on the right track. When I go to the Word to find out what it can do for me, how it can change me, how it can instruct me, discipline me even, that's what it's there for. You know, James says it's like a mirror. You look at the Scripture like a mirror. Why? Why do you look at a mirror? So I can see if my hair's messed up, so I can see if I got, you know, mustard on my face. You know, there are certain problems that I'm not aware of unless I look at the mirror. Oh, look at that. My goodness. All day long I've been walking around with it. Usually it's black smudge on my face or something that I've done in work. Sometimes it's a big cut on my head. Where did that come from? Anyway, without the mirror we'd never know. And without God's Word we never really know how off the beaten path we are. Even as Christians. And so we look to the Word to find out how we are supposed to live. We look to the Word to see how Jesus lived because He's our example. And then we want to follow Him. We want to be like Him. We want to look like Him even though we don't know what He looked like. But we know what He acts like. And that's what we want to act like. So the Bible is very clear in teaching us that we are not righteous. I mean, if you haven't figured that out yet, then you haven't been reading your Bible. The Bible is clear in teaching us that we have no means of justifying ourselves, at least not before God. We have no possibility of disputing with God. We can never charge God with wrong. And it's only a gracious act of God that we can even be saved. God does all the work. We just respond to it. And so if you stick to this truth, reading the Bible is useful, it is healthy, and it will produce fruit in your life. Spiritual fruit that we so desperately need to see. And I'm speaking about my life. You deal with your own life. But there's another thing that we see about Jonah that we mentioned briefly. Jonah asked for death again. This is not the first time he's asked the Lord to take him out. It's just hard to understand the prophet's apparent death wish. He doesn't seem to be a very happy guy. When he had run from God and God called him up in the storm, he thought it would be better for him to die than just, it's better for me to die than to obey God. Just throw me over. Now, having obeyed God, he's still unhappy. My goodness, how in the world can you please this guy? And once more, he'd rather die and just get it all over with. And so here we see in this scene that it is possible to obey God, but it's possible to obey God with such a level of unwillingness and distrust and anger in our minds that obedience is no better than disobedience. My goodness, I might as well just messed up and ruined everybody's life. When we decide that we're going to obey God, we got to jump in with both feet. There can be no hesitation. There can be no reservations. There can be no, I'll go so far, I'll try this. No, we're not trying. We're obeying. I hate to quote the old wisdom of Yoda, but do or do not, there is no try. Do it or don't do it, but whatever you do, whatever decision you make, go all the way. Don't make a half-hearted effort in your obedience because it's not going to be really obedience. And it's not going to turn out all right. And in the end, you probably wish God would kill you too. Just take me out. I've ruined it all. So what is Jonah's problem here? Jonah should have been happy, but he's angry. Jonah has just been instrumental in bringing the gift of salvation to multiple thousands of people, and yet he would rather die than to see God bless these people. He claims to be aware of God's grace and mercy, which he himself has experienced, but he resents God for it. And he says he would prefer wrath to fall on Nineveh than forgiveness. So, obviously, one thing wrong with Jonah, like we just mentioned, he is still, to this point, he is still not reconciled to the will of God. He's still fighting God's will. He's been opposed to God's will from the very beginning. He ran away from God's commission because of his opposition. God pursued him. God had brought him to the point of obedience. And he's even experienced the marvel of God's grace while he was in the belly of the great fish. And he repented of his sins and he received forgiveness of those sins. He offers one of the most moving prayers of all Scripture in chapter 2. And yet, in spite of all of this, his attitude towards God still hasn't changed. He's still unwilling to see the people of Nineveh saved. And he resents God, the God of mercy, for having saved them. Now, do we ever often act in this way? Even when we're apparently obeying God? You know, we're doing what we think we should do. We're living the life we think a Christian should live. But secretly, we're unhappy. We're angry with God for requiring this of us. Lord, I could think of a lot better things to do on Sunday morning. Or I could think of a lot other things to do than just be obedient. Come on, God, what's going on here? And this is the reason that many Christians look and act miserable most of the time. Because they're not yet reconciled with the will of God. They don't realize that God's will for my life is the best thing for my life. Oh, there's many times where I have not agreed with that concept. But I come around after a while. I mean, it doesn't take the belly of a fish, but close. There's another thing that Jonah's having a problem with. Jonah had forgotten God's mercy to him. Now, you think, how in the world could Jonah have forgotten the great mercy of God so quickly? I mean, it wasn't just but a few days before this that he was up to his eyeballs in pre-chewed fish food. He had renounced God. It would only be right for God to renounce him, but God showed him great mercy in bringing him to repentance, in saving him, and recommissioning him to preach in Nineveh. But here's the thing. There was a long, long march across the desert. And men's memory is short. Just ask my wife. And because Jonah had forgotten God's mercy, Jonah was now ill-prepared to appreciate God's mercy when he showed it to other people. He had forgotten. He had forgotten. We must remember this when we find ourselves wondering, somewhat regretfully, why does God not judge this person for their sin? Why does God not hit that, you know, that proverbial smite button that we know God has? Just push the button, let lightning bolts come down. God, those people deserve it. They deserve it. That person just cut me off. I'm really glad that you're not allowed to have rocket launchers on your vehicle, because I would use that every day. Every day. See how easy that would be? Oh, Lord. Let me get the big one out for this guy. Why does God not judge someone else for their sins? See, when we have that mindset, as we all do at times, see, we're also forgetting that we were once exactly where that other person was. But for the grace of God, we would still be there. But it's because of God's mercy that we're on the other side of that. And lastly, Jonah was angry because he didn't know God as well as he thought he did. No doubt he was proud of his knowledge of God. My goodness, he was a Jew. After all, it was the Jews that had received an accurate revelation of God, which the pagans didn't have that. They weren't blessed with that. The Jews had the law. The Jews had the record of God's dealing with man all throughout history. Plus, on top of that, Jonah was a prophet. Not just any Jew. He was one who studied the law. He was one who had been commissioned directly by God. He was one who has been given special revelations from God. If anybody knew God, it was Jonah. But did he? Did he know God? He knew something of God. But he did not know God well enough to grieve over sin as God grieves over it. He did not know God well enough to rejoice at the repentance of the sinners the way God does. No, in this scene, Jonah was more like the older son in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, the older brother, the one who didn't run off, the one who didn't blow his father's inheritance, the one who stayed home and took care of dad and everything else. Well, when the prodigal showed up, was he happy? No, he wasn't happy. Who is this mongrel? What are we having a party for him? He's blown all of his inheritance. What is going on here? So the older brother sulked while the father celebrated. The older brother felt cheated by the prodigal's return. What a sad commentary. And today, as Christians living in this crazy world, we sometimes find ourselves wishing that the Lord would return and usher in that final judgment and escort us, His wonderful people, up into heaven. Now, who doesn't? I mean, come on. Who doesn't? Just every day, all right? Just every day. We're grieved when other people mock our belief in the second coming. And we just wish Jesus would just come. Yeah. We even pray for it. We don't understand why He's delayed. But that's because we don't understand God well enough. Peter knew this attitude. He knew this concept. Peter knew that there would be people who thought like this. There would be people who doubted the second coming. There would be people who pined for the second coming. And so he wrote an explanation for us in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me read a few verses. Verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But then drop down to verse 8. Peter says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, Peter's trying to tell us something here. He's trying to set within us a proper attitude towards the coming of the Lord. Yes, we want to see Him come. But we haven't seen it yet. Why? Has He forgot? No. No. He hasn't forgotten. He doesn't forget. Why has He not come? Because He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Peter explains the delay of God's judgment is simply God's mercy. God is being merciful. Like, to who? Come on, God, be merciful to me. He's already been merciful. He's already been merciful to me. What Peter is saying here is that Jesus' return is delayed for the sole purpose that all whom God desires to call to faith in Him might be born, might have the gospel preached to them, and they might believe. That's a scary thought, thinking that there are some people that have yet to be born that are supposed to be saved, that are going to be saved. I would just wish the Lord would come back today, but He's not ready, apparently. And He's not ready for a reason, because there are others who are going to repent. There are others who are going to take advantage of His grace and His mercy. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't return before you were born? I know I am. Aren't you glad He didn't return before you believed on Him? Then we should rejoice that His delay makes it possible for salvation to come to countless other people. God is a God of judgment, but He is also a God of mercy. And we need to know Him just as that. Do you know Him as a God of mercy today? Would you like to know Him as a God of mercy? Because He desires to reveal Himself to you. And He's done so through His Word. So let's stand. Let's stand. We have, as Christians in the last days, we have a tendency to count the days of His coming. You see, God's not counting the days. God's counting souls. And God will not return. Jesus Christ will not return for His church until everyone who is open to His grace has had the opportunity to respond and experience His grace. So let's keep that in mind as we're pining. I'm not saying don't pine. I'm not saying don't pray. But just keep in mind that the delay is so there will be that many more people in heaven. That many more people in eternity. And it also means we have that responsibility to preach the word, to extend that grace, to show the love of Jesus Christ to those around us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word today. Lord, we pray that as we study your word, as we dig into it, as we learn about who you are, Lord, help us to do it with the right attitude. Help us to do it in humility, not self-seeking, not self-justifying, but recognizing who you are, seeing your great power over us, your great mercy extended to us, Lord, your grace, your forgiveness, your salvation. Lord, these are the things that we need, and these are the things that you have provided. And so, Lord, as we study your word and learn from it, Lord, help us to learn more about these things so that we can, in turn, extend them to others. And Lord, we do desire for you to return and to carry us to our eternal reward. But Lord, we know because you're not here, that you're not here for a reason, and that there are other people in our community even that are still waiting to hear the gospel, still waiting to respond to the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would make us, Grace Chapel, effective witnesses for you. Lord, that we cannot not go out and just find one individual, Lord, but we could find many. Many who are being called by you to faith in Christ. Lord, through our lives, through our actions, through our attitudes, Lord, help us to draw others to you. And in so, help us to bring glory to your name. Lord, watch over us as we leave this place. Hear our requests, as were mentioned at the beginning, Lord. Work in their lives, work in our lives. Lord, and allow your will to be done in us and through us. We ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.